We're condemned men. That message is pretty clear in the first three chapters of the book of Romans. And I've already preached those first two chapters, and now we're in chapter three. The thing about being condemned is it has a way of focusing the mind, as the wit said. The gallows can do that for you. We're condemned, and we know why we're condemned. That's another theme that is elaborated upon in those first few chapters, first three chapters of Romans. Now, there is a belief that is fairly widespread that people do what's wrong because they don't know better. That they do what's wrong because they don't know what's in their best interests. This is something that has a long and noble pedigree, this idea. I can think of Plato, for example, who was famous for promulgating this way of thinking. And the problem with it, of course, is that we all also know that it's completely wrong. All you need is just the fact that we've been trying to discourage smoking publicly for, it seems like, forever. And people smoke all the time anyway. You know, you get those packages of cigarettes and they've got the statement on the side. The Surgeon General warns that smoking may be bad for your health. But even before the Surgeon General said that, people kind of suspected that was the case. And people will stand outside right beneath billboards, you know, that are warning people about the hazards of smoking and how bad it can be for you. Light it right up right there on the spot. And then you will ask them, do you know that, you know, smoking is bad for you? And they'll say, oh, yeah. Suck it right in, you know. And then you'll ask them, do you think you should quit? Oh, yeah. Have you tried to quit? Oh, yeah. and they're, of course, I'm having a little fun here. I remember when I was a kid, my mother was a chain smoker. And I remember I had this great idea. I was going to help my mother stop smoking. So what I did was, when she was asleep, I took her carton of cigarettes and I destroyed all the cigarettes in this huge, you know, carton of cigarettes. With, I can't remember how many packs of cigarettes there were in this carton of cigarettes. Yeah, a lot, 10. And I had my Tonka truck. I remember my Tonka truck, and I just filled up the back of the Tonka truck with tobacco. And I thought this was just like a great act of mercy. My mother didn't think the same thought. She had a very different opinion of my interest in her health. She almost killed me because I tried to save her from death. But anyway, that gets at what I'm getting at here. Now, we have evidence of our condemnation. In fact, we provide some of that evidence. The Lord, in the Sermon on the Mount in chapter 7, when he talks about judging, he says, by the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Now, there are some people who have taken Christ's words there as a sort of blanket statement about just how bad it is to judge. But really, when people make those blanket statements, as I noted last week, they can be very judgmental about non-judgmentalism. I don't know if you've noticed that. And there's a reason, because we can't get away from it. It's scripted into our very nature to be judgmental, and there are good reasons for it. For example, just in the course of our lives, we have to judge. Can I trust this person or not? If we didn't have the ability to do that, we'd be naive and patsies, and even though we have the ability to make those judgments, we often are naive and patsies all the time. But you see what I'm getting at. This capacity to judge good from bad, righteousness from unrighteousness, it really is helpful much of the time. But there's a reflexive character to it. The fact that we judge demonstrates that we understand what's right and wrong, and we're going to be judged by the very standards that we apply to other people. Keep that in mind. And there's no getting away from it because it's written on the heart. Take a look with me back at chapter 2, where the Apostle Paul makes this point in verse 15. It says in verse 15 about people who did not enjoy an upbringing within the nation of Israel. He says of them, they show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their consciences also bear witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse and even excuse them. In other words, even though he's referring to people who are not Jewish and didn't have an upbringing in which they were taught the law, they can't get away from it because that law is written on the heart. It goes with you. You know what it is. The thing that's sort of great and not so great about your heart is it goes with you wherever you go. So there's no getting away from it. You know the old statement, wherever you are, there you are. And there you are with that law that's accusing you. Now, the apostle in this passage in chapter 3 notes that this is provides an occasion for hypocrisy. And he's referring, of course, to the fact that the Jews didn't live up to the things that they knew and that they should do and shouldn't do. And consequently, they were hypocrites. It says here in verse 2, in the second part of it, to begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. Okay, so far so good. And then he says something in verse 3, which indicates that everybody knew that Jews didn't live up to their own laws. He says, what if some were unfaithful? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithlessness of God? Now, here we see the Apostle Paul responding to that eternal accusation that is laid upon anyone who's promoting right and trying to condemn wrong. You don't live up to your own standards. Therefore, I don't need to listen to what you say. You're a hypocrite. You know, that's often the charge that people make about preachers like me or people who go to church like you. You know, you're no better than me. You're a hypocrite. You don't even live up to the standards that you're promoting. Therefore, I don't need to listen to you. But here the Apostle Paul says, that's really beside the point. The point of the law is not the fact that we live up to it. The point of the law is that it's right. And there is a wrong, and we're all accountable. And God is just. That's the point. Don't get distracted by the fact that human beings don't live up to what the law promotes. It reminds me of a witticism by a French character by the name of La Rochefoucauld, François La Rochefoucauld. He was a person who lived a few hundred years ago, but he had a collection of witticisms that he put into a book. And one of those witticisms is this: hypocrisy is the homage that vice pays to virtue. Hypocrisy is the homage that vice pays to virtue. Let me put it this way. What he's saying is that no one really presents himself as bad. Even bad people have to pretend to be good. And that's a kind of homage. That's a recognition. That's sort of a payment that they make of respect to right and wrong, even though deep down inside, they're wrong. So when you hear that little statement, hypocrisy is the homage that vice pays to virtue, you ought to smile, you ought to think of yourself, and you ought to sort of conclude from that, there's no getting away from right and wrong. Because even those people who are wrong and know they're wrong pretend they're right, pretend they're righteous. So God is faithful even when we're not faithful. There's an interesting little sort of argument at the very end of this section on hypocrisy that I'd like to spend a little bit of time with, and it has to do with how hypocrites and people who are in the wrong are so debased that they're even able to sort of justify their hypocrisy in the face of the fact that the God who has established the truth and the law that they're condemned by is glorified in the process. Let me just note what he says here. He says, but if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? And he notes here parenthetically, I'm speaking in a human way. By no means. For then how could God judge the world? The implication is we need a God to judge the world. But if through, and now he's speaking again, sort of in the third person, kind of rhetorically here, but if through my lie, God's truth abounds to his glory. Why am I still being condemned as a sinner? In other words, I'm making God look good by being so bad. That's the argument that he's making here. Why should I be condemned if I make God look good? In verse 8, and why not do evil that good may come? And then he says something I think is fascinating. He says here, as an aside, as some people slanderously charge us with saying. So even the Apostle Paul was accused of taking grace too far. You see what's implied with that? What's implied is that some people slanderously charge that when you proclaim the grace of God, you in effect are promoting sort of bad behavior, because there's a sense in which people don't really believe that they're going to have to pay for their crimes because God is a gracious God. And then he says, and this is sort of the dope slap, the ironic dope slap at the very end, that shows you that this is just such a contemptuous way of thinking. He's not really even going to spend any time to sort of picking it apart. He just says, their condemnation is just. That's it. I'm not even going to go there. And by the way, this sort of thing comes up again and again throughout the course of the book of Romans. Now, I want to point out a verse that you may have just sort of breezed right by. It's verse 25. And I need to step back to verse 22, the last part of verse 22, to bring you to verse 25 and put it into context. There he says, for there is no distinction. He's talking about Jew and Gentile, those who know the law and are under the law and those who are not. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Hopefully you've heard that verse before. It's a marvelous summary of chapters 1, 2, and the first half of chapter 3. In other words, this is the bad news. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, Jews and Greeks, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Now, verse 25. Whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood. That's one of those $10 words, propitiation. Propitiation. I want to spend a little time thinking about that phrase, a propitiation by his blood. Have you ever seen a pirate movie? You know, where guys are talking like, and shivvy me a timbers and that kind of stuff. You know, in those films, you've probably seen that point in the story where the blood oath is made. A couple of pirates make an agreement to not disclose the location of the treasure. Now, they can't just take each other's word for it, because after all, they're pirates. And pirates are known for lying and killing and stealing. So how do they make sure that the other party is not going to, you know, betray the other party? How can you sort of strengthen the agreement? Well, you do it with a blood oath, you know, and it's a bloodletting, you know, either they cut open their palms and put their hands together and mix their blood with each other. You may have even seen like films that feature, you know, Boyhood back in the day, where a couple of boys would make some kind of blood oath in the same spirit, but they wouldn't cut open their hands. They'd get little pinpricks and put their thumbs together and mix the blood, you know. And the implication, not so much with the little boys, but definitely with the pirates, is if you cross me, if you betray me, I'm going to come after your blood. That's the nature of the agreement. A blood oath works like that. Keep the agreement, and we both live. Betray me, and you're dead. I'm going to let your blood, just like we just cut our hands open or whatever, and let our blood out at this point in the story. Now, something that you may never have thought about, or may have never considered. A covenant works exactly the same way. A covenant is a blood oath. Now, you probably associate covenants with just what goes on in the Bible. But I want you to know that covenants were ubiquitous throughout the Near East when the people in the Bible lived. So it wasn't as though, you know, Abram had never seen a covenant made before, or Moses. It was something you saw, you know, you know, in the culture surrounding you or the culture surrounding you. Now, in order to fully appreciate why covenants were cut and how they were understood, you have to sort of go back with me in the Pastor Wiley mental time machine. Let's leave the 21st century behind us. Let's leave the state police behind us and hospitals and telecommunication and Social Security and your 401k and the local police department. Let's leave it all behind. Let's go back to a wild world that was just completely open, where people in the middle of the night could just come into your house and kill you in your sleep. And it happened. Now, in a situation like that, how did you sort of look after your own interests? How would you make sure, when there was no central authority that you could pick up or you could call on the phone and say, please send a police officer to my house and help me out? What would you do to create a social order in which people trusted each other and looked out for each other's interests? Well, what they would do is they would cut covenants. And usually these covenants were made by some fellow who had a following and a significant amount of authority, and he was looking to secure his boundaries. And he was looking to enter into agreements with his neighbors so that they would look after each other and secure each other's interests. Because after all, when there's a famine in the land and 10,000 Midianites are on their way to get your food, and by the way, there's no place that you can go shopping for more. When it's gone, it's gone. And you starve. You know, again, when there's a drought in the Midwest, we just import food from South America and Australia. Doesn't happen in the ancient world. Your refrigerator is right out your window. When that food's gone, you're dead. Now, how do you make sure that you don't lose your food, particularly when 10,000 Midianites are in the way? Is a handshake enough? Is a little formal agreement with a signature on the bottom enough? No. You've got to raise the stakes. You've got to say, if you let me down, you're dead. When I call and you don't show up, if I live, you can be sure I'll be coming for you. And it won't be to say, I forgive you for letting me down and forgive you for allowing my wife to be carried away by these Midian raiders. I forgive you for the fact that my son just died in my arms, you know, at their hand. No big deal. No. You had to get the message across. And so covenants were cut. And when a covenant was cut, what they would do is they would gather, generally speaking, the men of the neighboring communities or the parties to the covenant. Because when the leaders entered into a covenant, they brought everybody who was bound to them with them. Just wasn't sort of like, oh, thanks a lot, leader, for doing that for us. No, you were bound up with it, bound up with the agreement. And then there would be animals that would be cut in two. How barbaric. Yes. Bloody, too. And then the animals would be laid on the ground so that the lines of red would be there in the sand. And then the leaders would grab each other by the arms, and they would make their promises to each other in the presence of all the men. And they would then walk between the halves, getting the blood all over the sandals and all over the hems of their robes. And everybody would say, you get the picture. And then they'd have a great big cookout. They'd take the animals and they would roast them up and have a big feast, and they'd have a celebration, because after all, now two people have been made one, and now we're going to look out after each other's interests. We're going to come to each other's aid when the other party calls. It's going to be great. And the promises would bind them to each other and make them stronger than they were. And that is what you need to keep in mind when you think about the covenants that Israel made with God. That was the understanding. That was in the back of everyone's mind. Furthermore, when we think about the covenant that God made with Abraham, It was implicit that his heirs were bound up with the covenant. But just to remind them, there was something that had to be done every time a boy was born. Every boy who was born was circumcised. Now, the member of that boy's body through which the following generation would proceed was marked. That's the point. And blood was let with each successive generation to renew the covenant and to remind everyone involved about the blood that was spilt that bound the parties to the agreement. Now, you might be thinking, what in the world does this have to do with me? Pastor Chris, thank you for the history lesson. That was kind of gross. But what does it have to do with me? You know, I'm not a Jew. Well, I've got some news for you. You're actually implicated by an older covenant. You may not know it, but you are. And the evidence is the fact that you know right and wrong. Evidence of that marking is carried about with you in your heart wherever you go as you're accused when you do the things that you know you shouldn't do. Now, you may remember there was an episode in a garden. And in that garden, there was a tree. And that tree was called the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And Adam and Eve were there. And it was a marvelous setup. They only had one rule. And they couldn't keep one rule. And ever since they broke that one rule, it's just been no end to rules. But that was it. Just don't eat that fruit. And you know how the story goes. They ate the fruit. In particular, Adam ate the fruit. And now the knowledge of evil is something that Adam knows personally. It's not an academic definition that he understands when he takes the fruit and eats. He experiences evil at a personal level. He knows evil because he's just committed evil. Now, each of us have renewed the curse. Isn't that a delightful thought? You might say, what does that have to do with me? Well, you're a chip off the old block. Every single one of you, including me, has done the exact same thing. We all know wrong, not because we've read about it in a book, but because we've experienced the act of doing the wrong thing. We've taken the fruit for ourselves and bit it. We've renewed the condemnation that is due to us. And that's what chapters 1, 2, and the first half of chapter 3 is all about. The fact that we are condemned and we know it, and that we are under the wrath of God. There's something that people don't like to hear about, the fact that we're under God's wrath. We see that back in chapter 1, verse 18. Everyone is under God's wrath. Now, I want to spend a little bit of time helping you to interpret what that means, what it means to be under the wrath of God. I think the thing that we have to understand and not lose sight of is that God is life. God is life. God does not simply grant life. God is life. I'm reminded of Don Rickles. Remember Don Rickles, the comedian? There's no way Don Rickles would be allowed to appear anywhere on television today. Don Rickles was the art of the insult comedian. And I remember this one particular episode where it was just spontaneous, extemporaneous. He was interacting with an audience, and someone in the audience said to him, you know, Mr. Rickles, do you remember that time I met you in such and such a place at such and such a time? And Don Rickles, just without even blinking, said, yeah, I remember it. And I gave you a cookie and you went away. That is the kind of thing Don Rickles would say. But I think lots of us think that eternal life is like a cookie that God can just give us. And then we can go on our way and God can go on his way. I've got my cookie, my eternal life cookie, and I can just live however I please. That's not how it works. Life is not something that can be separated from God. The Apostle Paul makes this point in Acts chapter 17 when he's talking to the Athenians, and he quotes for them that famous line that comes from from their own literature. It's verse 28. In him, meaning God, we live and move and have our being. So, when we commit evil, when we're guilty of doing the wrong thing, because God is holy and God cannot permit, even if he wanted to, he could not have evil in his presence because he is the source of goodness and truth itself, we separate ourselves from the life of God. We die. We die. There is no such thing as life without God. And that's what this covenant reflects. Life is found in God. Now, I've got good news for you today. I know you're thinking, finally, Pastor Chris, after 3 weeks of, you know, being, you know, dragged through the sort of the mire of our own sins, he's going to get to something good. There is grace. There is grace. There is forgiveness for the covenant breaker. But the problem is, how can God be both just and the justifier of those who are guilty at one and the same time? There is a kind of division of labor, generally, right, between, say, a person who is in authority and has to pronounce judgment, and then somebody else who maybe presents himself as a substitute or as a you know, a person who's willing to pay a debt for someone else. How can God be both just and the justifier? The Apostle Paul tells us that it can't be done through the law. He talks about a righteousness, though, that is available to us apart from the law. If you look at chapter 3, verses 21 and 22, he says, "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it." Verse 22, "The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe." The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. Now, in the chapters that follow, the Apostle Paul presents to us Abraham as an example of how God justifies the person who has faith in him. And what is intended to be brought to mind is the marvelous promise that God made to Abraham back in Genesis chapter 12. And I'd like to take you to it just to refresh your memory and help you just see with me how wonderful that promise was. So chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, read as follows. "Now the Lord said to Abram, 'Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed.'" That's a marvelous promise. And Abraham believed it, or Abram believed it. He's still known as Abram at this point in the story. And the name, even the name Abram, it reflects faith, because at this point he's childless, and the name Abram means exalted father. So it's kind of an inside joke, if you understand the language and what the name refers to. But at this point he has no children. But after a while he begins to wonder how this is all going to work out. He's already old when the story starts, and he's getting older by the day. And when you get to chapter 15, he expresses his doubts. In chapter 15, just turn a couple of chapters over. It says in verse 1, "After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. 'Fear not, Abram, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great.' But Abram said, 'O Lord, what will you give me, for I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus?' And Abram said, 'Behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir.' And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, 'This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir.' And he brought him outside and said, 'Look toward heaven and number the stars, if you were able to number them.' Then he said to him, 'So shall your offspring be.'" Verse 6, "And he," Abram, believed the Lord, and he, the Lord, counted it to him, Abram, as righteousness. That's the basis for Paul's teaching on the righteousness that comes by faith. Now, in this case, we see that Abram is believing God's promise that he would be a father with a great legacy that he leaves behind, numberless children, as plentiful or plenteous as the stars in the sky. But what's the promise that is made to us? The promise that's made to us is that if we have faith in Christ, we will be justified, made righteous, just as Abram was made righteous because he believed in God. Now, there's a wrinkle here, though, because even though that promise that was made to Abram includes you and me, remember, in verse 3 of chapter 12, Abram's told that all the families of the earth will be blessed through him. That means us, right? We're included in that grand sweeping vision of grace that extends from Abram to the world. But I want to look at with you at this time that part of Abram's story that at the time was just a sort of very difficult thing to sort of understand, but now because of what has been done for us in Christ, we have more light, and I think we have insight that people in the past would not have enjoyed before the coming of Christ. And what I'm getting at is the covenant that God made with Abram in chapter 15. Following that little episode where he's already been declared righteous, God cuts a covenant with Abram. And it happens just the way I described. Animals are cut in half. And they're laid alongside each other. And Abram understands what's going on. I remember the very first time I read the story, I said, "What in the world is going on? This is the weirdest thing I've ever seen. I don't know what this is about." But Abram understood it. And he conducted this whole process of laying out all of the things that were necessary for a covenant to occur. And I imagine, as he was doing this, he imagined himself passing between the halves. I mean, that's what would have been expected. That's sort of the way things were done. But then, before he can actually go between the halves himself, he falls into a trance, and a thick darkness descends, and he hears the voice of the Lord reiterating the promise. And then the symbols of God's holiness appear, the smoking pot and the burning torch. And God makes a covenant with Abram, gives him a promise, and then those symbols of the holiness of God pass between the halves. But Abram just watches. Think about that. What does that imply? This is a one-way promise. This is God, the Lord, co-signing the loan. You know what that means, don't you? I'm a landlord. Sometimes people want to rent an apartment from me, and they have just awful credit, like 470 out of 850 scores. You know, I was like, I'm not going to rent this apartment to you. I'll never be paid. And then I say, well, you know, there's one condition, and if you can provide a cosigner on the lease who has, you know, a credit score that's acceptable to me, I'll let you rent the apartment. I've done this a number of times, and I remember one time in particular, it was one of these situations where the credit score was very poor, and the woman said, "My mother will cosign for me." I said, "Okay, let's do a credit check on her." And I got a credit score of like 830. I said, "Yeah, okay, here's the paperwork. Just go home and have her sign it and bring it back to me and you can have the apartment." That's what's going on here. Now, what is being promised is that there will be a bloodletting. There will be a bloodletting when Abram fails to live up and his descendants fail to live up to their side of the bargain. But the Lord will do the bleeding and the dying. Now, before the coming of Christ, that just seems absurd. Can God bleed? Can God die? In Christ, yes. And that's the good news, the propitiation of blood that's being referred to in verse 25. Now, you can pay your own debts, or you can have someone else pay them for you. I highly recommend the second. You can either pay for your sins by letting your own blood dying for yourself, or you can have Christ do it for you. And that's the gospel, to be in Christ, to receive by faith the promise implied in Jesus' life and death and resurrection, that if you believe in him, you will live and die and rise again. That's the gospel. And I commend it to you. I hope that you can believe it. I hope you can believe something as impossible on the face of it as what seemed to be impossible on the face of Abraham or Abram's promise. An old man told that he would have children and that his descendants would fill the world. It seemed impossible at the time. And it even absurd. And today, it may seem impossible that God could die for you, even absurd that he could rise again, but it happened. And I encourage you to believe it. And I hope that God will give you the grace to. Let's pray.